Good morning, and would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12? If you would like, there are pew Bibles, I guess that, we still call them that, they're not pews, but they're under the chairs in front of you. You're welcome to use one of those, and if you have need of a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those. We have more than what we have in the room, and so if you could use one, if you know somebody who would benefit from having one, you're welcome to take that one as just a gift from us. John chapter 12 this morning. There's a singer, songwriter, Michael Card. Some of you may have heard some of his music. One of his songs, which I find interesting and insightful, is called Known by the Scars. So here's a couple lines. Don't worry. I'm just going to read them. Mother Mary cried as she held heaven in her arms, for the shadow of the scars she saw was clear. As her own bewildered baby lay weeping for the world, his frightened tears would free us all from fear. The marks of death that God chose never to erase, wounds of love's eternal mark. When the kingdom comes with his perfected sons, he will be known by the scars. So he's reflecting on the fact that even after the resurrection, the scars in hands and side remained. But he's also, with a little, what I hope is sanctified imagination, he's thinking about Mary holding the infant Jesus, but knowing that he had come because she'd been told by an angel to take away the sins of the people, that he was born to die. And she could see ahead, figuratively, the shadows where those scars would be in her son. The death of Christ is pretty significant. The last few weeks for our Advent series, we've been thinking about ways the Bible explicitly tells us here are reasons Jesus came. One would be, he came to conquer sin. Another, he came to preach. A third, last week, we looked at, he came to serve. But his death lies at the center of all those. He came to conquer sin by dying. He came to preach good news, to reveal the good news of the kingdom through his death. He came to serve by laying down his life as a ransom for many. He came to die from the very beginning. And that would become so central in the message of the early church. You would hear things like this. In the book of Romans, it says that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Like, the measure of God's love is Jesus' death. Here's another. This is Paul saying, I want to summarize my ministry for you. Everything that I say and do can be captured in this. I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So about 13 or so books of the New Testament that Paul wrote, those, he says, they're all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. My preaching when it was among you is planting churches. Kept saying the same thing, Jesus Christ and crucified. This was central to the apostolic ministry. And of course, Jesus himself says to Thomas this, put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus located the source, the substance, the fuel for our faith in his death and in those wounds that would remain even after his resurrection, the marks of death that God chose never to erase. So Jesus came to die. That was his plan, his purpose. And we're going to reflect on that from John 12. Why would we need to know? What does it do for our hearts, our minds, for our interactions with God? Why would God have us know that Jesus came to die? Let's pray and ask God that he help us see it. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, You would not spare your son, but you gave him up for us all. And the Lord Jesus, you came for us willingly, that your life might be in our stead, that your death would serve us as a ransom and freedom, that you would bear the chastisement that brought us peace. For these things we thank you, and now we pray as we meditate on that, that we could see it clearly, that we might recognize what your death means and how it should apply, how it should shape our thinking, our words, the way we live life, and how we think of you, even our worship this morning. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, lead us through the Scriptures and accomplish your good purposes, and most of all, that we could see clearly Christ Jesus, him exalted and lifted up, and that we would be drawn to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from John chapter 12. We'll start in verse 20. And I would ask you if you would stand for the reading of God's word. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. I've asked you this morning to jump right into the middle of a narrative, verse 20, in the midst of all the things that were going on in Jesus' life and ministry right here. So let's just take a second to zoom out and see what was happening. The beginning of John 12, Mary takes ointment and pours it out, expensive ointment, that would have cost about a year's wages, almost a year's. So think how much you make in a year, spending it on one moment on a person at dinner with you. That's what she does. And the idea of that wealth being just poured out on him, it's a picture of her saying, "You're worth all that I have and all that I am." Quite an act of devotion. In the next verse, one of the disciples there, Judas, is upset by the display, thinking that a year's wages could go a long way to taking care of the poor. Now, John gives us a little insight that Judas was the treasurer for the disciples, and he wasn't all that concerned with the poor, but he was concerned with the fact that that was a lot of money that could have been in his own pocket. So, utter devotion and envy and hostility. Later on, it says of the disciples, they didn't understand the things that were at first, but when Jesus had been glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and done to him. So the disciples are somewhere between envy and just confusion. Then there were the crowds. Some of the crowds had heard of the raising of Lazarus, And they were like, let's go see this. This is kind of interesting. See what's true. I'd like to see Lazarus. I'd like to hear his story. So you were dead, right? And there was sort of a curiosity that was filling the crowd. But not just curiosity. I want you to look at verse 13. It says this. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Some in the crowd were positively moved to praise. And of course, then there were sort of the religious authorities. It says of them, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. That is, they were already planning to kill Jesus. Now they got to get rid of Lazarus too, because he's a problem. In verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Hostility. Jesus in this chapter provokes devotion, praise, curiosity, confusion, envy, and hostility. That's quite a range of reactions among just a small group of people. And most people we come across, we can just kind of, they're just people. They don't provoke much reaction at all. It's impossible to come to Jesus and not have some kind of serious reaction or response to him. So John is telling you those things because he's going to try to provoke you. In fact, he places someone in this passage that's meant to be an example of what we might call an ideal reader. It's the person who, if I were reading this, I would want to ask it. You see it in verse 21. It talks about these Greeks that were coming to a festival where Jesus was, and it says, these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see him. John is saying, hey, if you've been following along, if you've been reading, if you're seeing the reactions people have, what ought to be on your own lips is this question. Perhaps you have come, and that's sort of the idea. How can we see Jesus? So Philip and Andrew take their question to Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus responds. That's insightful how he responds. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Ready? You're about to see glory. That's what Jesus says. Now, glory is a loaded word in the Bible. Glory means, in the Old Testament, it meant literally heavy. And so the idea was when you came across glory, you were seeing something of weight and significance. But it was the word that was used when there was some kind of visible expression of God's presence. It was the glory of God. God's presence was significant and weighty. And it also carries the connotation of being beautiful. So Jesus here is saying, you want to see Jesus? Now you've come to the right place. You're about to see his beauty, his weight, and his significance. Now, immediately after he tells them that, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And for the rest of this passage, he's talking about death. And not just death in general. Verse 32, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus, who calmed storms, cast out demons, healed the sick, took a couple of loaves and a couple of fish and turned it into food for thousands, who had raised a man from the dead, chapter 11, all of these magnificent things. And he says, you want to see the beauty? It's not those things. It's coming. It's this hour for which I've come. And again, you have to have read a little bit of the Gospel of John for that to hit just right. Over and over, before this chapter, Jesus had said, my hour has not yet come. So here, when you hear it, you're like, ooh, my ear's tuned. Your hour is here. What is the hour? It's the hour of his death. Jesus connects his beauty to dying. So I want to think about that. What does this say about Jesus' beauty? And then I want to ask the question, what does it say about ours? Okay? What does Jesus' death say about his beauty? And what does it say about our beauty? Here we go. First, Christ's beauty. This is the hour in which the Son of Man is glorified. Then he says, glorify your, I've glorified it. God says, I've glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. This is the real deal. This is the true, complete display of Christ's beauty. Now, dying itself is not beautiful. It's grieving. It's sad. It's destructive. In fact, when Jesus encounters death in chapter 11, he gets angry. He is moved in his stomach, it says, moved in his gut. Kind of the way that you, when you hear about injustice done to a child, and your stomach boils, that was his feeling about death. Paul calls death the last enemy that will be destroyed. Death and dying, not glorious. In fact, death enters into God's good creation because of rebellion. God says to Adam and Eve, if you take from the forbidden fruit, you will die. And they do, and they do. They take the fruit, and they do die. Death enters in because the wages of sin is death. Jesus dying just by itself is not where the beauty is. But notice what Jesus does here. He says, verse 24, if a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, unless it does, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's the fruit that he's calling beautiful. So what is the fruit of Jesus' death? Well, if you look at the end, it says this, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The beauty of Christ's death is that it draws people to him. It draws people like Mary, whose devotion is already on display, but it's warranted all the more. It brings the disciples to him because they're unable to understand until they see his death and resurrection. It draws the crowds to him. If you look in the book of Acts, only a few weeks after this passage, thousands of the crowds respond in faith to Jesus upon hearing about his death. It even draws some of the Pharisees and the priests. They will eventually come to Jesus. His death draws all kinds of men. And of course, John's talking to very explicitly Greeks, these Gentiles coming from far away have come to Jesus. They're drawn to him as well. So what's really happening at that cross? What's really happening in his death that makes it so beautiful? We're going to borrow from a few other passages. Listen to Colossians chapter 2. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set it aside by nailing it to the cross. You've all read from the Bible and you find times when God is angry. And when you hear it, You go, man, that is so old-fashioned. A God of grace, that's more New Testament. Angry God, that seems more old. But it turns out that that's not entirely the case. There's lots of judgment in the New Testament. God is unchanged. We're just really uncomfortable with his anger towards sin. And the reason is because we don't recognize how truly destructive and horrible sin is. And maybe it's even more sort of self-interested because Colossians says, hey, there was a record of a debt against us. There was a record of debt before God giving him a right to be angry at you. And Jesus took that record of your transgressions. And he nailed it to the cross with the nails that went through his hands and feet. Galatians says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. When Jesus was on the cross, he was bearing the curse that God said was right for sin. Though he himself, not a sinner, he became our curse. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it says this: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became our sin. Like we've already read from Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In his death, he became the one who bore our sins. And what was the righteous anger of God directed at those sins was poured out on him instead of you. And that is beautiful. Now, I've tried to labor to show you these passages and read other ones so that you kind of sense what the scriptures say about his death. Let me help us to apply it, to feel it. A few minutes ago, we had this moment of confession. The one where we confess together with the bold print that's in the worship guide. But then there is that silent confession. And during that, the time is for you and me to be able to say, hey, here are some things that are specific to me. Some of us, we have a ready list. Easy to come up with a few things. In fact, I felt like the time might be a little short. Maybe others of us were trying to fish through a few things in our mind, and that's just not a practice we're comfortable with. That's fine. I would like for you, though, to think of one from your list today, or one that you might have put there if it had come to you. One sin. Maybe there was a time this week when you were a bit dishonest about who you are and something you had to, because you didn't want everyone to know. Felt like it would put you in a bad light, and you knew it was dishonest, but it was self-protective, and you just felt like there were really no serious people harmed in a little white lie. But you know it's not something that pleases God. Maybe that's yours. Maybe it's just neglect. You know what? I noticed that from Tuesday to Friday, I hardly thought of God much at all. Maybe it's you were quite familiar with some bitterness and anger. You felt it. Your words, even towards someone that you would call a loved one, were harsh and just frankly mean. And you look back on it and you go, I wish I weren't like that. Maybe I should stop giving you my list. Pick your thing. And now I want you to hear what this passage says is that Jesus took that sin, your dishonesty, your bitter word, your greed or coveting, and nailed it to the cross. That's where your sin is. Not with you, but attached to that tree that held Jesus. But it's not just those particular and discrete sins also nailed to that cross, because he became sin for us. Nailed to that cross was this inner disposition that I have to live for me instead of for God. This disposition that makes me sometimes run away from him. That disposition was nailed to the cross too. Every single thing that is part of your life that would keep you from God, it was nailed to that cross. Every sin that you can think of and confess, and those you haven't even noticed, nailed to the cross, carried away from you. The psalmist says it this way: he's removed from you as far as the east is the west, your sin. He's taken it. He took it and he put it on Jesus, and Jesus bore it and died. The wages of sin is death. He paid them. so that you wouldn't. And that's beautiful. But there's a little more. Let's go one step further. Do you ever have that sense that you've just gotten on someone's nerves a little too much and they are tired of you? I know that feeling. It comes at about 11:54. No, I'm just kidding. I think I'm kidding. I'll give you a second. Maybe you know the feeling where you go, it's not that I worry about how someone else is tired of me, I get tired of me. I'm tired of still doing that thing. I want to be done with it, and I'm not. And I've experienced people who are tired of me, and I know that they're like, I just need a little space here. They often come back, but not always. And I can't seem to escape me when I get tired of me. And sometimes we'll begin to think, I bet God is tired of me. Haven't I done enough? But Jesus says, hey, dealing with your sins, that stuff you don't like about you, that's my beauty. It's the thing I love to do. That is the glory of Jesus Christ, is that he never gets reluctant or tired of dealing with that part of you that you get tired of. He is demonstrating, he is saying, that thing, I deal with it, that's my beauty. And so he actually deals with your sin, and then the more you realize, hey, he never gets tired of me, he never gets turned off by this, this is his beauty, I start to go, I like him. And I have found that the more I'm aware of what his death has done for me, the more it gets into my soul, the less my other ambitions have such value to me. Like, he doesn't just deal with my sin, he empowers me to let go of it. Here's what he says that's like. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Here's what he's saying. Listen, he shares his beauty with you. That you become enamored and captivated with his goodness, his beauty, his rescue from sin, and then you start to say, okay, well, the only place I can find beauty like that is in Jesus. So I used to love my ambitions, what I can pursue or gather or create in my life. I love the honor of men and the reputations that I could build. I love the amassing of stuff and the gaining of pleasures. That was who I was, and I loved those things. But now I've become one who's loved his beauty, and those have become a little less. I've begun to hate them. And now I want to follow Jesus. And it says that the ones who follow Jesus, God the Father honors. He finds your following of Jesus beautiful. And he's got a good eye for beauty. He calls you to look at Jesus and say, where he goes, I will go. But where does he go? He goes to a cross. So you and I go, okay, well, if that's the path of beauty, he's beautiful enough for me to trust him and follow him there. And it will change the way you look at your suffering. It will change the way you look at your old ambitions. They won't seem like good ambitions anymore. They'll have lost their luster. It will change the way you look at your suffering, because you will say, hey, if my suffering means sharing in the beauty of Jesus, then yeah, that's what I want. His beauty is more than the others I could get by victories and successes and comforts and whatever your list may be. More than that, you come to realize that some of your suffering might not be for you. Jesus' suffering wasn't for him. It was for you and me. His suffering was my healing. His wounds were for my transgressions. Your suffering just might be for someone next to you. So you bear a chronic illness, and you do it keeping on trusting Jesus and looking for his beauty. And what you are doing is demonstrating to us the beauty of Jesus, and I need to see it in you because I can't see it anywhere else. You following Jesus through suffering is how the rest of us learn to find Jesus beautiful. You make it flesh and blood, what was written about in John chapter 12. And so your suffering just might be for me. Your loneliness might be because in faithful loneliness, you show me and others how beautiful Jesus is. He's more beautiful than loneliness hurts. Paul says that I don't consider the sufferings of this present time worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed. That to really capture what Jesus is like is so beautiful, it can reach back into our sufferings and go, yeah, those are small. And I know when I say that, I'm talking to a room of people who are suffering some and whose sufferings aren't small. They're only small compared to Jesus' beauty. I think sometimes we're perfectly willing to accept some suffering for beauty. Like, I don't understand high heels, but I think they must be suffering for beauty. And I've seen people who work out and are beautiful, and I think it's miserable. Here, Jesus holding out real beauty for you. And the pathway is through a cross. And that's the kind of beauty that's worth suffering for. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have said that we will all get what we want, really. If we love our ambitions and pursuits in this life, we're likely to get them. But then when we die, we'll lose all of it. But if we have come to find Jesus beautiful, even when we die, we'll still have him. Help us to see how beautiful Jesus is. And through his death, give us his life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.